There's a Van Halen song called Best of Both Worlds. Listen to the lyrics. I want the best of both worlds, and honey, I know what it's worth. If we could have the best of both worlds, a little bit of heaven right here on earth. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around to be born again. Just tune into what this place has got to offer, because we may never be here again. This is indicative of the attitude of many so-called Christians today. They want the blessings of Christ, but yet, at the same time, they want to be able to indulge in all the worldly pleasures as well and have God to be okay with it. They think spiritual schizophrenia is okay. They think having the best of both worlds is the perfect, complete package, a great life. Well, in James chapter 4, he tells us what's wrong with this attitude and where this thinking will take us. He begins with two rhetorical questions in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James says that the wars among us are caused by the wars within us. The Greek word here, translated pleasure, is hedone. From it we get the English word hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of whatever is pleasing. The hedonist believes that pleasure is the chief good of life. The only way that the word is used, however, in the New Testament is in reference to sinful cravings. But there's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. Pleasure is from God. It is God who gives us the desire for pleasures. In Psalm 16:11, the Bible says, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ultimately, all of the basic pleasures and desires that we have in our heart are fulfilled in our relationship with the Lord. We ought to be the biggest pleasure seekers in the universe, because God is the author of all true pleasure. We must not seek pleasure from the wrong source and in the right way. How often the Bible speaks of joy and enjoyment and pleasure. We must immerse ourselves in His pleasures by immersing ourselves in Him. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. But when we become pleasure mad, when there is a passion for pleasure, hedonistic desire for pleasure, that's when the problems come. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Bible says to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When you are saved, you have a brand new spirit. The Bible says that when you are saved, you are actually made a partaker of the divine nature. When the Lord saves you, you receive a new nature, but you still have the old one. You have a new nature in you that wants you to live for the Lord, wants you to serve the Lord. But the fallout of sin is still there, so those old twisted desires for pleasure are there, and they constantly are leading guerrilla warfare in your soul. Constantly battling, constantly trying to get you to replace the desire to live for the Lord with the desire to live for your personal pleasure. So there are two forces at work within us vying for our allegiance. In Galatians 5:17, that we read just a few moments ago in our scripture reading, says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The result is you are a walking civil war. You know that you ought to be living for the Lord, and yet you are living for yourself. You know that you ought to put God first in your life, but you are putting personal pleasure first in your life. Anytime a Christian puts God second place in his life, they have trouble on the inside. If a Christian does not make Jesus number one in his life, he has a civil war going on right down in his soul. There's an old Eskimo proverb that says within every person are two dogs that are fighting, and the dog you feed is the dog who wins. Inside me there is flesh and spirit. Which one do I feed? If I am constantly feeding my flesh by the things I go to watch in the theater or on television, things that I look at on the internet, books that I read, conversations I have with people, will it be any surprise then if I have trouble with the things that don't please God? Should I be surprised when I find it difficult to say no to temptation? Reminds me of the story of a young boy. His name is Sammy, and he loves to fish. Every time he had an opportunity, he'd go fishing. Well, one day he found a huge jackpot of worms under a stump. Every time he baited his hook that day, and he tossed his line into the water, he felt sort of a little stinging in his hand. But he ignored that little bit of pain because these worms were helping him catch the biggest fish that he'd ever caught. Well, on his way home, after having such a successful day, he met the sheriff, who looked terrified. Sammy hadn't noticed that his arms had swelled up to twice their normal size. Sammy shared how he had found this best bait ever. And when the sheriff looked at the worms, he knew that they were baby rattlesnakes. Sammy had the best catch ever that day, but he died because he was using poisonous bait. What are we using to bait the hook for life? What are we trying to catch life with? If we live our life after the fleshly sin nature, we are poisoning ourselves. Now, someone has nicknamed James as the in-your-face epistle, and that it is. But only in your face so as to get in your heart. And he gets to the heart of the matter with strong words in verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have. Usually when we think of the word lust, we think of it in the context of sexual desires. But James is not limiting lust to just that one category. Here the word lust refers to any desire, sexual or otherwise, which is misdirected and sinful. It really means passion, heat. In fact, that word has at the very root of it thermometer, heat. You're red hot about something. You are passionate about something. When the desire of your heart is to get what you want, regardless of the cost to yourself or to others, it can cause us to do unthinkable things. You lust and you do not have. You murder, he says. James says that the lust in our hearts can result in murder. Reminds me of the two guys who were marooned on an island, a desert island, and after a year they hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. Well, one day Rufus found an old green bottle that had washed up on the shore, and he rubbed it, and Viola, a genie, appeared. Well, George saw what was happening, and he grabbed the bottle from Rufus, and he pleaded with the genie. He said, give me a wish, give me a wish. Well, the genie refused, saying, Rufus found me. He gets to make a wish. But I tell you what, whatever he wishes for, money, power, women, whatever, I'll give you twice what he gets. And George said, oh, boy, that sounds great. Rufus just smiled and said, okay, genie, beat me half to death. James says, you lust and you do not have, you murder. Now, the Apostle John thought this way when he wrote in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So James is not talking here necessarily about literal murder. Killing is cherished hatred in the heart. You can kill people with words just as well as with knives. You can kill reputations with the things that you say. And we all murder with our thoughts. We calculate ways to assassinate someone else's character. James also says in verse 2, and you covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. The word obtain really means to miss the mark. He says you don't get what you are striving for. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Interesting. We go after what we want in every way except the spiritual way. Then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Even when we ask God for something, our motives are often wrong. I love what Billy Graham said. He said, the only time my prayers are never answered are on the golf course. God knows our heart as well as hearing our words. Self-centered believers pray, but they pray just like they live. God does not answer if your intent is self-gratification. To ask God to bless us today when we intend to do things that we know are wrong, to ask God to bless us when we have plans to visit places where we know Christians should not go, is to ask amiss. And those prayers will never be answered. It's useless to ask God to bless our business when we indulge in shady practices or continue in worldly habits. A little boy had the habit of sucking his thumb and went on, and he was getting a little bit older, and he was told that he must stop. Well, one evening in his bedtime prayer, he was heard to say, "Oh God, help me to stop sucking my thumb." After a pause, he continued, "Never mind, God, because I don't want to stop sucking my thumb. That child was more honest and more frank than most of us. If we want our prayers to be answered, then we have to be honest with God, and we must be willing to let God have his way. Well, James goes on in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, when he says adulterers and adulteresses, we know what that means in the marital realm. An adulterer is someone who is unfaithful to his marriage vows to his wife. An adulteress is someone who is unfaithful to her marriage vows to her husband. That's what we find in the marital realm. But it is also used in the Bible in the spiritual realm. The Bible talks in terms of spiritual adultery. The concept that God's people commit spiritual adultery resounds throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3, Hosea 1, Ezekiel 23, and so on. And Jesus called the Jews an adulterous generation, Mark 8:38. The church is the bride of Christ. A worldly church or a worldly Christian with wrong priorities commits spiritual adultery against the Lord. And the image of adultery against God or Christ preserves a unique truth. When a married person commits adultery, he or she betrays a sweet, intimate, trusting relationship. To have a relationship with someone other than your marriage partner is to commit the ultimate betrayal of loyalty, trust, and intimacy. The adulterer does not break the law so much as he or she breaks the heart. Faithless believers break God's law, but more than that, they break God's heart. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world and friendship with God is like oil and water. They do not mix. You can't be both at the same time. You will either be one or the other. Because Abraham was separated from sin, he was called the friend of God. Lot, his nephew, on the other hand, became a friend of the world. Question. Are you better friends with the world than you were 1 year ago today? Another question. From which do you derive your primary pleasure? The world or God? You know, a Christian doesn't just all of a sudden fall into the bed of spiritual adultery. A Christian normally doesn't all at one time fall away from Jesus and fall in love with the world. Normally, there is a process involved. The process involves, first of all, friendship. Friendship with the world. They start getting on friendly terms with certain things in the world, and then it moves on and they fall in love with the world. And then they get themselves spotted with the world. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, James talked about keeping yourself unspotted from the world. You can't play around with this world and not catch the world's diseases. You start dabbling with this world as a born-again believer, and you're going to pick up some of the stain and some of the spot and some of the mud of this filthy world. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." A Christian can start getting friendly with the world and then falls in love with the world and gets spotted with the world. And the next thing you know, that Christian starts conforming to the thought patterns and starts conforming to the attitudes and the likes and the dislikes of the world. Then in 1 Corinthians 11:32, it warns us about being condemned with the world. It's a process, you see. Most Christians don't just jump off a diving board into a worldly life. Most of them slide off the sliding board into a worldly life. At the end of verse 4, James says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He makes himself. It's his choice. That's pretty serious business. He's talking about the sinlessness of sleeping with the enemy, the sinfulness of a Christian living a worldly life. Then he says in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" The Holy Spirit living within us jealously longs for our singular devotion. God will not put up with our devotion to another, nor should He. He longs for our wholehearted devotion, not because He's insecure and needy, but because He knows how destructive spiritual adultery is for us. Now, the beginning of verse 6 is one of the most comforting scriptures in the Bible. It says, "But He gives more grace." God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust, and none of us live up to God's standards. None of us are all that God would have us to be. Paul said, "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." None of us have fully attained. But if I love God, and if it is my desire to serve God, and I slip up and something comes along that attracts me for a time, and I get caught up in some interests that sort of take me away from Him for a while, He gives more grace. Worldliness is really Christians trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world that they will only find in a relationship with the Lord. God provides greater grace. Grace, the favor of God, provides everything that we need to be happy and joyful in this life. He gives more grace. He gives greater grace. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that you and I can come before the throne of grace boldly, and that we can find grace to help in time of need. And the Bible says that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I love what John Blanchard said, and I quote, "For daily need, there is daily grace. For sudden need, there is sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." Who does he give it to? The humble. That's what James says. Verse 6 again, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud. The word resist was originally used as a military term, represented troops that were arranged and poised for battle. It is a very aggressive word. James is not saying that God simply disapproves of those who are proud. He is saying that God is actively engaged against those who are proud. God is not passively opposed to the proud. He is actively engaged against them. And by using the present tense here, James is saying that God's opposition to the sinful pride of man is constant. His opposition is always true. There is no condition in which God does not oppose man's sinful pride. Just as a quick footnote, in speaking about pride, Tony Campolo said this, and I quote, "If you ever start to feel proud, just remember that soon after your body has been lowered into the grave, your family and friends will be eating potato salad and telling jokes, and you'll be history." End quote. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility isn't an easy thing. The word humble in the language of the New Testament comes from a few words linked together which mean literally face in the dust. Face in the dust. When Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency by the death of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Sam Rayburn took him aside, and this is what he said to him. "From here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. You'll try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't." End quote. There is a human tendency to hide our low-down ways and to exalt our more noble attributes. To receive grace is to put your face in the dust. It is to turn everything upside down from the way the world gives its approval. Now, if we have let the world come between us and Jesus, if we have been hooking up with the world, if we've gotten preoccupied with the world, if we have been carrying on an adulterous affair with the world, beginning with verse 7, James gives us a 10-point way out of the things that have crept into our lives. Number 1, submit to God. Verse 7, "Therefore," he says, "submit to God." Submission is the opposite of human pride. This is not a popular message today. This is exactly the opposite of the advice of the world. The world puts it another way. The world says to assert yourself, but God says to submit yourselves. Interesting word, submit. It literally means to hear under. Again, it was a military word. It was an enlistment word. When a person enlists in the military service, it means that they have submitted themselves to the authority of another. What he's saying here is that you and I are to place ourselves under the authority of God. And the tense of the verb makes it a very definite act. It is a definite, conscious act. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That is a definite act. A definite time when we submit to the Lord. You have to make a decision about your life. Every Christian does. You have to decide who is going to run things. You are going to have to decide if you're going to submit to self or if you are going to submit to God. If you're going to live your life to please yourself or if you're going to live your life to please God. Now listen. If you call yourself a believer, if you call yourself a Christian, yet the thought of completely submitting to the will of God makes you squirm in your seat because you are uncomfortable with that, or because you're offended that anyone would suggest to you that you let go of what you may consider to be your independence, then you should really consider just how genuine your faith really is. Someone has well said, and I quote, "If you will not submit, your faith is a lie, your hope is a delusion, your prayer is an insult, your peace is presumption, your end will be despair," end quote. Step number one, submit to God. Step number two, resist the devil. It's in the same verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Instead of resisting God, submit to him. And instead of submitting to the devil, resist him. Those who are a friend of the world have it backwards. We can only submit to God in our day-to-day lives if we are actively engaged in resisting the enemy of God. Peter wrote of the same thing in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Listen, he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." So James and Peter, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, are in agreement. Resist, not rebuke, resist the devil. Now, James has written this verse as a when-then proposition. What that means is the devil is only going to flee when he is resisted. The Greek word translated as flee literally means to seek safety in flight. When you live your life by faith in Christ and in submission to the will of God, the devil has no other choice but to flee to some other place where he is tolerated and safe to practice his evil ways. Step number one, submit to God. Step number two, resist the devil. Step number three, draw near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, it's very important to understand that James is not talking about drawing near to God as it refers to salvation. He's talking about drawing near to God as it refers to fellowship. At the same time, it's only those whom God has drawn to himself and saved that can in turn draw close to God in intimate and reverent fellowship. A sign of genuine faith in Jesus Christ is seen in the heart of a person who has a genuine longing to be in close proximity to their Heavenly Father. The closer we get to God, the less we will want to be a friend of the world. The closer we get to the light of Christ, the more that gets revealed that is in the darkness. Then things become clearer. The world suddenly doesn't look very appealing. There's no longer any allurement to draw me into a friendship with it. I heard about an old farmer and his wife who were driving along in his old pickup truck. And he was sitting against the door on the driver's side. She was sitting against the door on the passenger side. And the wife looked over at the farmer and said, "I can remember when we first got hitched up together that we were sitting real close together, not like we're sitting right now." And the old farmer said, "I ain't the one who moved." Let me ask you a question. Are you as close to God as you used to be? God hasn't moved. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He is waiting for us to draw near, and as soon as we make that move, he comes rushing forward to us. The father ran to embrace the prodigal son, remember? But the father didn't run to him until the son came back to the father. And God will not force us to draw near to him. He will provide every incentive, every motivation to prompt us to that point, but He will not force us. He wants us to show the desire to draw near to Him. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and number four, cleanse your hands. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse means to wash. In the Old Testament, they had washing ceremonies. Before they went into the presence of the Lord, the priests had to go to that laver that was filled with water, and then they had to wash their hands. It was a visual aid. It was a picture that God gave to them to teach them that you do not go into the presence of God with dirty hands. God cannot be approached in that way. We've got to deal with sin in our life. But notice that James is not only talking about your hands, he's talking about your heart. Step number 5, purify your hearts. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, going back to hands for a minute, hands represent the outward life. That represents our actions. Cleanse your hands, cleanse your outward life, cleanse those actions and habits in your life. Is there any habit that you need to get clean in your life? Is there anything in your life about your daily behavior that needs to be purified? He says, cleanse your hands, and then he says, purify your hearts. That's the inner life. Any motive, anything on the inside that causes you to do what you do on the outside. Hands are what you do, hearts are what you are. And notice that he indicates that if your heart is not pure, you are double-minded. A double-souled person is one who says one thing and does another. They say they believe one way, yet their life is a total contradiction. Double-mindedness is another word for hypocrisy. It is an attempt to follow two opposite and antagonistic courses of action at the very same time. Double-mindedness or hypocrisy is playing both sides of the fence. It's schizophrenic. And there are many spiritual schizophrenics running around today. Always have been. They want the blessings of Christ, but yet they want at the same time to indulge in all the worldly pleasures and have God be okay with it. What a modulation. What a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde transformation. And what a shame on the name of Jesus Christ. To be a person of integrity, spiritual integrity included, means that you are the same person any day of the week with any person, no matter what the circumstances. You tell the truth, you live the truth, you welcome the truth. Well, the next three steps are all in verse 9. Step number 6, lament. Number 7, mourn. Number 8, weep. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I wonder how many of you are going to rush home today after church and put this verse on your refrigerator. How many of you are now going to claim this as your life verse? Well, I doubt any of you would. Do you know what he's talking about here? Well, first of all, let me tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about the Buck Owens, Roy Clark song. Do you remember that song? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. No, he's not talking that way. He's talking about getting serious about your sin. In Ecclesiastes 3:4, it says a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. James is saying that there comes a time when you have to get very serious about your sin. James does not want you to live miserable, joyous lives. He wants you to be miserable about the sin in your lives. He doesn't want you to be comfortable. I mean, do you think that your sin is funny? Do you think that your sin is just a big joke? Your sin and my sin is what nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and Calvary. Sin is very serious business. When was the last time that you got real serious about your sin? When was the last time that you became so repentant and so broken over your sin that you wept and you mourned over your sin? Somehow we have the idea that we can sin with impunity and break the heart of God and then just move on. God's heart is grieved over our sin, and our heart should also be grieved over our sin. The Bible speaks of this as godly sorrow. It is a sorrow that leads to true repentance. It's not the sorrow that comes from getting caught in our sin. Many people have that kind of sorrow, but it does not change the way they live. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, will cause us to come to God for forgiveness. We need to be very honest before God about our sin. Mourn and weep over our sin. And that brings us to the ninth step in verse 10. Humble yourselves. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humbling yourself just means you get down there where you belong. There is no room for pride in any of us. In Micah 6:8, it says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This idea of genuine humility is so important to our Lord and Savior. He spoke of it many times. For instance, in Matthew 23:12, He said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Said exactly the same thing, Luke 14:11. Step number one, submit to God. Step number two, resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament, mourn, weep, humble yourself. And now step number 10, do not speak evil. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Could I give you a paraphrase on that? Stop bad-mouthing each other. He's talking about criticism. He's talking about slander. He's talking about gossip. He's talking about the way we who claim we are Christians talk to and about one another. Let me ask you a question. Have you said anything today to somebody that you ought not to have said? You should be ashamed of yourself. And I should be ashamed of myself. There is never any room to talk down to people, to talk in hateful or ugly ways to people. That is never pleasing to the Lord. So he's talking about evil speaking. He's talking about putting people down. He's talking about criticism and unkind words. He's talking about gossip, all of those kind of things. Do not speak evil to one another, brethren. Then he goes on to say, he speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. The judgment that James is talking about has to do with prideful, critical, hypocritical judging. But he says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We judge the law, that is, we judge the Bible, when we say things like, well, I don't agree with this, so I don't have to abide by it. Or, this doesn't make sense to me. I mean, this can't mean what it says, so I'm going to go by what I think or by what I want it to say. We think we are justified in making ourselves the lawgivers. We justify living on the fence. We justify being spiritual schizophrenics. We don't agree with Jesus when he says you cannot serve two masters. We condone the evil of slander and critical judging. Therefore, in our pride, we are a law unto ourselves. Then in verse 12 he says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" James is warning against trying to play God, see? Judging in the sense of declaring who is in heaven and who is in hell. There's only one judge who determines that, and it's not us. It is God. Now, our time is up. As we close, let me just say one more thing about humility. If you spend long enough on your knees, humbled in the presence of a holy God, you will not get up from there with any signs of spiritual schizophrenia. You will have been too honest with your Maker and His gift of Jesus' death for you. And you will have been with the truth, welcoming the truth, loving the truth. Now, you may not get up from your knees sinless, but you will get up ready to live the truth. And that's what makes for a whole life the cure for spiritual schizophrenia. Let's pray, shall we?